Sends, perhaps you'd turn back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please. It's right at the end of the Bible. It's page 191 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And when we've got there, we'll pray in just a moment. It's always good to ask for God's help. Some of you whom I saw last night will perhaps be in special need of it. It's nice to see you face to face, Church Warden. Not behind a mask this morning. Well, as we sit, let's pray and ask for God to teach us today. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word afresh, and we pray that you would give us clear minds and humble minds to learn from it, and obedient wills and hearts to obey it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've been with us these last couple of weeks as we've started through this letter, you'll realise that we saw that it's not a 20th century letter. It's not the kind of letter that goes like this, Dear St. Helens, this is the kind of ministry that you should be expecting and looking out for and checking up on. Now, it is a first century letter. It goes more like this, Dear Thessalonians, you are genuinely God's people. You were given God's genuine gospel, and he will complete his work in you. So don't be thrown by the opposition against yourselves or by the whispering campaign against myself. Think back and you'll know the accusations don't fit what went on. You are on the right track, the apostle urges them. Stick to it. In other words, this is a letter that was written to counter specific opposition. We don't know precisely what it is. We pick up bits and pieces as we read just one side of the case. But the seriousness of it is obvious, and it is very strikingly obvious, for example, as you read verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. He speaks in verse 14 of how these Thessalonian Christians imitated the churches in Judea. For you suffered, he writes, the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. It is an extraordinarily vehement passage. And it's difficult not to read it without asking the obvious question, what's it doing here? Now, verse 14 is obvious enough, even if it's an uncomfortable truth. Affliction and Christianity go hand in glove, and enduring it always has been a mark of genuine Christianity. But why does he go on in verses 15 and 16 with these strong words against the Jews? Most commentators that I've read don't seem to get round to answering that question because they're too busy assuring us that this isn't anti-Semitic writing. Now, they're right, of course. They point out that the author, Paul, was himself a Jew. A man who, from his other writings we know, has a great love for the Jews. Indeed, he longed that he could give his life, no more than that, actually be hell-bound himself to rescue the Jews. That this opposition is religious, not racist. But even when we've said all of that, one's got to ask, why is he going on like this? He's made his point at the end of verse 14. And it could be because he wants to assure these young Thessalonian Christians, just out of the egg, knowing very little, I imagine, of church history and so on, that they're not alone in their suffering. They're not therefore to think because they're facing persecution, there's anything wrong. It may be that Paul himself has just got exasperated at the way the Judaizers constantly dogged his footsteps and tried to undo his work. You couldn't blame him if he did. But I wonder if Whatever other reasons there isn't also a measure of this. There's a need for these young Thessalonian Christians to understand where the opposition actually stand before God. You see, you'll remember the original disturbance that forced Paul to leave Thessalonica was inspired by the Jewish Judaizing element. And while this affliction seems to have been carried out by the Gentiles, there's good reason to suspect that it was inspired and sustained by that same element. Now, we're speculating here, but these Christians had had one brief visit from a strange preacher who'd then disappeared, never been seen again. It would have been a very powerful whispering message, wouldn't it, that came something like this. And you can imagine the Judaizing element saying it. Listen. He's telling you events from a far-off place. We should know about them, you know. This Christianity he speaks of, it came from our place. It was meant to fulfill our religion. It's never caught on at home, where people really know. Never caught on in Judea. And I wonder if Paul isn't writing to say to them, yes, he's quite right, it never has caught on there. And this is why. Because these people have killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They're those who displease God. They've set their faces against God. They oppose all men, the best interests of all men, because they keep preventing people from hearing the rescue of God. And what they're doing, by the way, verse 16, is always to fill up the measure of their sins, to pile sin upon sin upon sin. And God's wrath has come upon them at last, completely. He may be speaking of certain very striking tragic events that happened in Judea at the end of the 40s. More likely, this is simply a picture of the certainty of the judgment they'll face that was to come 20 years later. But the message is very clear, isn't it? Don't listen to them. It's not only you're not the only ones that are suffering, but the people that are opposing you are people who are opposing God, who are now having to come face to face with the very thing you've been rescued from, God's wrath. Yes, we do sometimes need to know the status of the opponents of the gospel. There's a new book that's come out by a Regius Professor of Divinity in Oxford, which, according to the extracts I've seen, amongst other things, will say that we can't speak of Jesus as divine anymore. And it's unsettling to many people, isn't it, when theologians write like this? They feel, listen, how can we believe what you unacademic folks sort of say from the pulpit about the Bible? I mean, when the people who are really in the know keep telling us that that's not actually the case. And from time to time, we may need a paragraph that's sadly too close to this one to remind us of where such people actually stand, and not to listen to them. No, this isn't a letter, you see, that's just directed, a nice pastoral letter telling you how to go about ministry. It is concerned with young Christians battling for their spiritual lives. As Paul writes and defends his ministry and his gospel, as he writes to establish and strengthen them, he does give us lessons. We won't be without lessons for ourselves as a church, and ourselves as individuals. There are two very clear ones we'll see this morning. One of them speaks to an area where St. Helens has a very good reputation, and the other to an area where our reputation is much weaker. However, reputations are very deceptive, and we do well to listen to both of them, wouldn't we? Lest the first one is just reputation and not fact, and to make sure that in the second area we give the lie to the poor reputation. So let me point you to these two areas, the two strands of Paul's case, Paul's strengthening of these Christians. And the first is this. He wants to assure these Thessalonian Christians that what they received was the word of God, not of men. You'll see that in verse 13. It is his last reminder to them of his brief mission there. Remember, he's saying to them, you were very clear at the time what it was you were getting. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's what you took it to be, he said. That's how you acted on it, and you were right to do so. It is what it really is. What you Thessalonians received, that is an outward and formal word, and what you accepted, that's welcomed like a guest inside, is truly the word of God. And the proof of the pudding, of course, is in the eating. It is at work in you believers. For verse 14, you brethren became imitators of the churches in Judea. You're a tiny little Christian group in danger of being squeezed out of existence. And Paul says, now you're just like those churches in Judea. Well, he doesn't say the churches in Judea, does he? He says you became imitators of the churches, look at it, of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. You've shown it was the word of God you accepted because you've acted like the original churches of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, this affliction that they're suffering doesn't give rise to any surprise in the apostle, and it doesn't lead him to question for a moment whether they're following the word of God. His mentality and outlook, his mindset is so different from what is common amongst us now in the 20th century. Look on to chapter 3, will you, and see what he does, how he sends Timothy, verse 2, to establish and exhort you, that is to get you ready for the battle, that's what the word means, that no one be moved by these afflictions. It's not a brilliant translation, actually. The word for moved, it comes from the word for a dog wagging its tail. And it's got a sense of fawning or flattery about it. And I think the picture is more like this. It's not just that, oh dear, there's trouble coming, they'll give up. There's trouble coming, but in the middle of it, someone is giving little sort of smooth talking in their ears. It may again have been their countrymen who were actually persecuting, and the Judaizers whispering in their ears words like this, why don't you come back to Judaism? You never had this trouble when you were with us. So he sends Timothy to exhort them that no one should be flattered in these afflictions. That's how it really reads. You yourselves know, he says, that this is our lot. It's what's to be expected if you're Christian. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand we were to suffer affliction, and just as it has come to pass, as you know. Now, affliction's normal. The normal Christian life. So many churches prove themselves in persecution, don't they? You must have heard, we ought to have heard, or at least read from missionaries driven out of countries. And don't you pick up from them the sense of they're anxious to know what's going on, they're trying to get all their little grapevines and sources to get news of what's going on back there, the way that they're eager to know what's happened to this church, because the acid test is on them. When the country's been closed, when persecution is on. I was reading in the OMF magazine for the last couple of months, some of the extraordinary tales of what happened in the Cambodian church. When the missionaries were driven out, it was actually a missionary who's worked amongst Cambodians for, I think, most of his missionary life, who was writing the articles. He told one remarkable story of a Christian family who, like so many others, were picked up by the Khmer Rouge, taken off to the killing fields. They had to dig their own grave. They were then made to kneel by the side of this open grave. And the soldiers would come around behind them, bash them over the head, topple them into the grave, and that would be it. In this case, at the last moment, one of the sons got up and fled for safety to a little bit of woodland that was nearby. He made it into the woods. The father got permission from the soldiers to go over to the woodland and to call his son back. said to him, what are you going to gain? A few days hiding from the soldiers in the woods? Compared with what's waiting for us in Jesus. And eventually the son came back out of the woods and knelt down with his family by the graveside. And they were all clubbed to death. As that missionary picked up that story, as he wrote it down, don't you think that in between the grief and the amazement, there was joy as he was writing? There was a church that was proving itself. There wasn't a missionary within 100 miles of them. What was causing this kind of behavior? It has to be the Word of God at work to sustain them at that moment, doesn't it? Let's come from something that seems so far off right back to this country. Here's a review of that Regius Professor's book in this week's Church Times. And the reviewer makes this very pertinent point. He just asks what the kind of theology that's being espoused there will do. He says it's hard to imagine someone with those views affecting the sort of transformation of a parish which George Carey with his more traditional theology achieved in Durham. And then he goes on with these lines, even more telling. Would this frankly syncretistic theology ever produce martyrs? A Christianity for which one would not die is no Christianity at all. In other words, he's saying, if the crunch came, would the theology of that book prove to be the word of men? Only? Or the word of God at work in you believers? Dear Thessalonian believers, says the apostle, it was the word of God you heard. It was the word of God you received. It's the word of God that's at work in you. That's why you're imitating the churches of God in this suffering. Now, do understand the dynamic to the word of God, as Paul understands, it's not a static thing. He doesn't view the word of God as just a sort of block of print on a page that's got to be transferred. No, it's something living. It's a transforming power. It is at work in you believers. Just turn over a few pages, will you, to 1 Peter. See that this isn't just Paul's own fancy idea. Page 216. Here's Peter writing to another group of Christians. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, he writes this. He says, you've been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, it's a life-giving seed that's been planted in them. That's the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And that word is the good news which was preached to you. That word is the good news which was preached to you. Now come back and look at chapter 2 and verse 13 of our letter again. You accepted it, not as the word of men, what you heard from us, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Don't you see this similar dynamic concept? Here's Martin Luther, speaking of the remarkable, radical changes, not only in religion, but in the whole social world of his day, which we just call the Reformation. I had the whole body of papists to oppose, he wrote. I preached, I wrote, I pressed on men's consciences the positive declarations of the Word of God, but I used not a particle of force. It is not I repeat it, but the divine word which has done everything. I was reading this summer the story of Tyndale. It's called God's Outlaw. I don't know if we've got any more copies left on the bookstall, but where's Phil? Have we got any left? No, but order them from Phil. If you don't know anything about Tyndale, it's worth reading. I just sort of knew the very bare bones of it. And one of the astonishing things is that everyone in those days knew the power of the Bible. Here's some advice given to the King of England. Why he should oppose what Tyndale was doing. I need not to advertise, Your Grace, what infection and danger may ensue hereby if it be not withstanded. All our forefathers, governors of the Church of England, hath with all diligence forbade and eschewed publication of English Bibles. That's the tragedy, isn't it? You discover it's the bishops and the clergy that are opposed to it. But no one's doubting that here is a dynamic word. It's a word that'll get to work in believers. And that's Paul's view of the word of God. Plant it and it would go to work. And it governed the nature of his ministry. It was word-centered. Now, however brief this visit was to the Thessalonians, it's clear from this letter that he was able to teach in that time at least these subjects, because he reminds them they already know it: the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the wrath of God, the nature of repentance, the second coming, the place of suffering, sanctification, God's kingdom, heaven, loving one another, marriage. Not bad for a DC group, is it? Indeed, it's one of the reasons why people imagine he must have been there much longer than we get the impression from Acts. And you'll find that he carries on in that vein. His intention is to sustain and grow by teaching. I just look over the page, will you, to the end of chapter 4, for example. He's dealing with a bereavement issue. We'll come to it in about a fortnight's time. Now, you really don't need to be a well-trained anybody to understand that meet raw grief. And the comfort that's needed to begin with is almost always a practical comfort. It's the embrace, it's the shoulder to cry on, it's the listening ear, it's the cup of tea. I remember one conference where they'd got a brains trust, and they had three of the top theological brains in the country there, and we were allowed to ask questions, and one group fired a question where they were wanting to discover what their theological position was on the afterlife, but they posed the question in terms of someone knocking at their door saying their husband had just died, what would you do? And you couldn't help smiling as you heard these three great brains, all of them say they'd bring her into the kitchen and boil a kettle to get her a cup of tea. 10 out of 10. Now, the grief isn't as raw that Paul is writing about here. It is a theoretical question, if you like, and he gives them some theological teaching, and you see how he ends chapter 4. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. For there comes a time in any grief, in however personal a problem, that the comfort that will sustain us will be the comfort that comes from God's word. Well, you see, how we view the message will shape our ministry. And we want to be word-centered here, not because we want to be cerebral and academic, not because we believe you can get to heaven by information, but because we believe in the dynamic work of the Word of God. It's a working word. And however brief or however long people's stay is with us, then long after our personalities cease to influence someone else, the Word of God that's taught someone goes on working. We know that from our experience, don't we? We've been on the receiving end of the word. We probably can't remember where we picked it up from by now. It's still shaping our living and our thinking. Friends, we don't need to be in any titled position to have a ministry. We just need to make sure that our ministry is this kind of ministry, that will put the working word of God into believers' minds and lives. Yes, what you got, he says, was the word of God, not of men. But there's another strand in this passage we had read to us that's impossible to miss, and that is the extraordinary depth of feeling that Paul has for these Thessalonians. I don't know whether you picked it up. I don't know whether you stopped to consider how he thought of his relationship with them. But just imagine, who feels like this, desperate because they're apart at a time of need, anxious beyond words to meet up, unbearable to be without news of them, hopes, ambitions, plans pinned on them, over the moon when good news comes from them. Now, what kind of relationship is that speaking of? I imagine you could answer in several ways, but one of the kinds of relationship must be that of a parent and a child, mustn't it? Not so much perhaps a baby here, more the teenager, the one that's leaving home. Certainly fits the whole pattern we've got of how Paul relates to these Christians, like a parent with his kids. And he wants to affirm again to them that his heart is the heart of a parent, not of an opportunist. He spent one chapter rejecting the charges based on his behavior with them, and now he explains his absence. And he makes it clear it's not because of lack of love. Now look, the absence was unavoidable, he says, verse 17 of chapter 2. Since we were bereft of you, brethren, and that word for bereft, by the way, it's got its origins in a word meaning orphaned. I gather it can have a broader sense where it's not the children missing parents, but parents missing children. As if the parents had been snatched away from the children. It's as strong as that. The language is very strong all the way through here. We were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, he says, in person, not in heart. Do you remember that? And we wanted to see you. We endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. It wasn't for lack of trying our absence. It was genuinely unavoidable absence. More than that, it was unbearable. Look, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. Not just left behind, but left behind alone. And we didn't send you anybody. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's servant in the gospel of Christ. Verse 5, in case they hadn't got the message, they'd skipped over verse 1, he just repeats it. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith. It's an unavoidable absence. It was unbearable suspense waiting for you. And then when the news came, why, it's unutterable joy. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, verse 6, and has brought the good news of your faith. Do you know that word is the word euangelion? It's the gospel word. It's the only time in the New Testament when that Greek word is used and does not refer to the gospel of Christ. But the news that the Thessalonian Christians were still standing was gospel news to the apostle. Strong as that. The good news of your faith and love, and reported you always remember us kindly and long to see us. See, they knew how to put up with slander, did these Thessalonian Christians. That is a great lesson for any Christian to learn. How do we listen to the slander against other Christians? You long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Ah, yes, it's not just personal warmth that's making Paul's heart beat faster. No, he is anxious and they're standing with God. Verse 9, what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God? We can't put it into words. It's remarkable language, isn't it? Remarkable depth of feeling. Remarkable relationship between pastor and people. You see, the apostle's commitment to God's people is as strong as his commitment to God's word. I think it's this two-prong commitment that comes through unmistakably in these passages. Now, do notice, he keeps certain perspectives that parents sometimes miss. Verse 10, he's still praying earnestly night and day, we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. He's aware they've still got shortcomings. He's not blind to their faults. Verse 11 to 13, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. He's still praying to God. He's not like some parents who think that it's entirely up to them. They're the only ones that can help. But you can't ask for a stronger bond. Now, what's the message for us? Is this the kind of relationship we're all meant to be having with all our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or can we argue that the Thessalonians were just a vital test case for the apostle, and an awful lot hung on how they stood when he left them and was forced to abandon them to the opposition they were facing? Would we be forced to say that, look, he can write like this of them, but that's because the chemistry was there between them. They just clicked. You know how it is? And there are other people you just don't click with. We talk like that very often, don't we? We know that there are Christian brothers and sisters, and we'll try hard to love them. But, you know, you can love people without liking them, and the chemistry isn't there. Well, who knows? The apostle isn't writing to tell us the answer to those questions. He's writing to assure the Thessalonians they had a genuine gospel and a genuine ministry. And it's probably true we don't ever get quite the same language in any of his other letters. But notice this. He can speak of the Philippian Christians as his joy and crown. He'll write to the Colossians and assure them how he personally is suffering and striving and toiling for them. To the Ephesians that he's suffering and praying and thanking for them. And even to the Galatian Christians with whom he had many a bone to pick. That he doesn't just want to be sure his labor wasn't in vain, but that he is in labor. Yes, the childbirth word, he's in labor for them. Until Christ is formed in them. You know, you can make these as special as you like, but I don't think you can read the apostles' writings without discovering that you cannot divorce the apostle from God's people. His thinking, his planning, his worrying, his praying, his hoping, his ambitions, his emotions are all bound up with them. Look at verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, his commitment to God's people is as strong as his commitment to God's word. For many of us, it's easier to be bound to God's word. It's less fickle. Maybe uncomfortable living under it, but I mean, it doesn't run away from you. And again, I don't have to be on the staff or running a study and support group. For the truths of what the apostle says about his relationship to God's people still to have application to me, what does it say to my solo Christianity? That, yes, may work for others, but primarily thinks in terms of my Christian life, in terms of myself and my God and Saviour. What does it say to our concepts of church and family and belonging? And if you want to go on a sort of broader, perhaps more denominational front, what does it say to the casual way we sometimes part from other Christians? Maybe we're deceived by our numbers here and we think that it doesn't matter if one or two we can write off now somewhere else. We've got to fight and plead and rebuke and exhort and pray, haven't we? Oh, there you are, the word of God, not the word of man. The heart of a parent, not the heart of an opportunist. You accepted it as the word of God which is at work in you believers. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, where your word rightly challenges and rebukes us, we ask for your forgiveness this morning. And we pray that by your grace you'd give us an ever-growing love for your truth and your word, a love that gives us a confidence in it, that longs to plant and to teach it in the heart of all. And we pray that you might make us increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.